Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this sacred day, the Lord's Day. And what joy we had this morning, Lord, under your means of grace, to be built up in our most holy faith, to be challenged, to be called, to be exhorted to greater sanctification in all our lives. And we thank you, Lord, for the grace you've given us to that end. And Father, we pray this evening that as we return to your word, as we open up your holy scriptures to hear them proclaimed, we ask, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would bless, would anoint the proclamation of your word this evening. We trust in him to superintend its delivery and the receiving thereof, that it would all be by his effectual power unto your glory, Father, and for the sake and the honor of your eternal Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, I do invite you this evening to open up God's Word to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, as we begin a series of studies in the 10th chapter of Matthew, which I am entitling Common Men for an Uncommon Call. This title is also the title of the very first study in this series, but the series itself is Common Men for an Uncommon Call. Matthew, the 10th chapter, and tonight we'll be looking at verses 1 through 4. But let's start at verse 35 of chapter 9 of Matthew chapter 9. Because verse 35 and following is really the transition into what we have in the opening of Matthew 10. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. May God bless the reading of his holy word. We live in a day and age that is saturated in a culture of celebrityism. No matter where you go or what you're watching or what you're listening to, our attention is captured and captivated by the famous. These are people who have garnered a measure of notoriety for either their looks, talents, intelligence, wealth, or even their crimes. But whatever their claim to fame is, our culture seems to live on the words, whims, and fancies of the celebrity. And sadly, we can see celebrityism even in the church. I was confronted with this in its very raw form when I had an itinerant ministry years ago. One pastor turned me away by saying that he only had the big guns preach in his church. The implication being, of course, that unless I was a famous preacher, then this brother was not going to give me the time of day. On another occasion, I had an associate pastor of one of the largest Baptist churches in Atlanta express to me, "Until you write a book and it becomes a bestseller, we would never have you come and minister here." Needless to say, these men were captivated by the celebrity. They, like so many Christians in our day, have bought into the culture of the famous, a culture which communicates this very subtle message. If you've written a book, produced a DVD, pastor a church of at least 2,000 or more people, possess a PhD at the end of your name, and have the reputation of being a sought-after conference speaker, then you must be someone of greatness in the kingdom of God, someone worth listening to, someone who carries real authority. But in addition to these qualities, for some Christians, what would even be better is if this person was a popular Hollywood actor or politician or athlete who was converted to Christ. Why, they could use their fame to give credibility to the gospel. It would be a sure way in bringing people to Christ. The more famous the person is, the greater certainty people will be converted to Christ. This is how the culture of celebrityism reasons even in the church. But in the light of this, let me ask you a very absurd question. Does God need the famous to give credibility to the gospel? Really? Must someone be well known in the eyes of the world and church before God's kingdom can have any impact on sinners? I'm quite certain that you all know the answer to such a ridiculous question. Absolutely not. In the first place, the eternal self-sufficient God needs no one. In the second place, however, the way God works in the spread of His Word and converting sinners to Himself is not on the humanly celebrated intelligence, wealth, beauty, strength, and prestige of men and women whom the world would count worthy. That is not how God works. No, what God takes pleasure in is to bypass the celebrities and choose to use the nobodies. As 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 27 and 28 so aptly puts it, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." And for what purpose would God choose such weak, feeble, frail, insignificant instruments? Well, the rest of 1 Corinthians 1:28 tells us, "So that no human being might boast in the presence of God." The point is this, beloved. God's kingdom is not advanced by what advances people in the world. Let me say that again. God's kingdom is not advanced by what advances people in the world. No one will be able to say to God, "Well, had it not been for my wealth, my intelligence, my beauty, my fame, your kingdom, Lord, would not have had the great impact that it did." Oh no, there will be no such talk like that in the presence of God, because the worth and glory of His kingdom will only be attributed to Him alone. In fact, even for those sinners whom God chooses to save, who have great fame in the world, it will not be their celebrity that can take credit for their salvation, nor whatever service they render in the Lord's name. To repeat myself again, God's kingdom is not advanced by what advances people in the world. The culture of celebrityism has no place in the church of Jesus Christ. Well, with this in mind, I want us to turn our attention to Matthew chapter 10. In the larger context of Matthew's gospel account, this chapter is a special turning point in the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. The turning point hinges on the fact that Christ called forth and set apart 12 men who were his disciples to join him in the work of the ministry. You see, up until this point in Jesus' ministry, he alone was doing all the preaching, teaching, and healing. This means that while he had the companionship of his 12 disciples, not to mention the vast multitude who followed him wherever he went, yet none of these people participated in his ministry, but only to watch and receive. In short, they were spectators. But Matthew tells us that as Christ saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Christ saw and understood the spiritual condition of the crowds. Their greatest need was salvation, but under the Jewish leaders of that day, they were completely ignorant of the way of salvation. However, there was another problem. The crowds following Christ had grown enormous. Jesus was just one man. He was limited, therefore, in his scope of reaching this vast multitude and teaching them the way of salvation. Thus, he turns to his disciples and says, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." In other words, the time has now come for the work of God's kingdom to employ more workers. So then, on the heels of this need, we enter into our study of Matthew chapter 10. This chapter is God's answer to the prayer Jesus commanded his disciples to pray for the Lord to send laborers into his harvest. What we have, therefore, in Matthew 10 is the selection and setting apart of those workers who would be sent into the Lord's harvest. Moreover, Matthew chapter 10 is also Christ's commissioning sermon to these men he has chosen for the work of the gospel ministry. This sermon then can be divided up into three sections based on this theme. First, in verses 5 through 15, there is the labor of gospel ministry. Second, in verses 16 through 23, there is the response to gospel ministry. And then third, in verses 24 through 42, there is the cost of gospel ministry. Now, while there are certainly parts of this sermon which only have application to the 12 disciples, yet this message at large applies to the church in all ages of history. For no matter who you are in the body of Christ, we're all called to serve the Lord by bearing witness to his name. In other words, every Christian is on mission for Christ wherever God has planted them. But to serve Christ faithfully as his witness requires an understanding of what the Lord expects of us, what kind of reaction we may experience to our witness, and the kind of costs we must be prepared to make for Christ's sake. Matthew chapter 10 serves us well in this respect. But for our study this evening, I want us to consider only verses 1 through 4 as we look specifically at how Jesus called his disciples, to what did he call them to do, and who did Jesus call to be sent into the work of gospel ministry. To begin with then, let's consider first how Jesus called his disciples. Look at me at the opening words of Matthew 10 and verse 1a. "And he called to him his 12 disciples." The most important feature of this beginning statement is the fact that these 12 disciples were called by Christ. This verb is the translation of a compound word in the original Greek that means to call to oneself. We see it used in Acts 2:39, referring to God calling the Gentiles to himself through the gospel, and also in Acts 13 and verse 2, and in Acts 16 and verse 10 of the Lord choosing men to be entrusted with the stewardship of proclaiming the gospel. Hence, in both of these examples, we see that this calling of Christ is both a calling to salvation and to service. So then what's most important for us about this term is the theology which stands behind it in relation to how Christ called to himself his 12 disciples, how he called them to salvation and how he called them to service. And here's where we must compare Scripture with Scripture in order to unpack the doctrine that undergirds this calling of Christ to these 12 men. In the first place, we must recognize that it was a call made by sovereign choice. It was a call made by sovereign choice. Jesus did not call these men to be his disciples because they decided to be his disciples. In other words, none of these 12 men initiated the call. Rather, this calling of Christ was made entirely by the planning and purpose of God. It was a call initiated completely and solely by Christ. This is why Mark 3:13 tells us, "And Jesus called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him." It was therefore not their choice to follow Christ, but his choice that they would follow him. In fact, this is what Jesus would tell his disciples near the end of his own ministry. In John 15, verse 16, Jesus declared emphatically, "You did not choose me." Well, I'd say that's pretty plain. "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." So then when we read here in Matthew 10 and verse 1 that Jesus called to him his 12 disciples, we must see this calling first and foremost as a call made by sovereign choice. And to fan out this truth even more, what this first point is teaching us on a larger scale is, of course, the biblical doctrine of election. This means that these men were chosen by God before the foundation of the world to be Christ's disciples. And this choice by God was independent and irrespective of anything that could be foreseen in these men to merit that choice. By nature, these men were fallen sinners who had not the will nor the desire to follow Christ. Thus, in their sinful nature, like all sinners, they were not seeking God for salvation. They had no saving interest whatsoever in Jesus Christ. Hence, their coming to Christ, their following Christ, their trusting Christ for salvation and serving him as their Lord was an act of pure, unmerited, undeserved, uninfluenced grace. This is why when Jesus spoke of those who would believe on him for salvation, he did so in these terms. In John 6:37, Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." In John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." And then in John 6:65, "No one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." Tying each of these verses together, we can see that if any sinner comes savingly to Christ, they do so only because God the Father has drawn them to Christ by virtue of the fact that he had already given them to Christ for this purpose and thus granted them the grace to come. But perhaps the best commentary on this truth as it relates to the disciples is what we read in John chapter 17, when Jesus was interceding for his disciples in prayer to the Father. In verses 6 through 12 of John 17, listen to how Christ describes his disciples. Listen especially to the language of election. Jesus said, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Here in these words of our Lord, we see clearly that his disciples were given to him by the sovereign choice of the Father and kept by the Father to know and believe on Christ for eternal life. Only one of the original disciples was not chosen for salvation, whom Jesus identifies as the son of destruction. This man we know is Judas Iscariot. But aside from Judas, the rest of the disciples became true followers and believers in Christ because this is what they were chosen for from eternity. This is how they were called to Christ and by Christ. It was a call made by sovereign choice. But in the second place, it was a call made through fervent prayer. It was a call made through fervent prayer. Now, here we must remember, Jesus had just commanded prayer to be made for the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And so what does Christ do in response to this command? Well, he practices what he preaches. Prayer is to be made for workers to be sent into the fields of gospel labor. Thus, Jesus spends an entire night in prayer for this great need. This is what Luke tells us in Luke chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. In these days, Jesus went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12. So what can we learn from this by the example of our Lord? Well, first, God's sovereign choice for salvation and service does not nullify prayer. No, the truth is, prayer is a part of the necessary means God has ordained to fulfill his eternal purpose. In fact, let me put it this way. God will not fulfill his sovereign will without the instruments he has employed, such as prayer, to carry out his will. Prayer, then, is an inseparable link to the fulfillment of God's eternal purpose. Thus, God's sovereign choice for salvation and service does not cancel out prayer, that is, the prayer which it necessitates. Second, when it comes to those men who would be called into the gospel ministry, fervent prayer must be offered in their behalf. In other words, we must be careful as to who we as the church would ordain to the ministry. I could spend the rest of this sermon on that point. But such carefulness shows itself by the church casting her cares on God in prayer for his will to be done in making such a selection. I want you to listen to how J.C. Ryle teased this out in application based on Luke chapter 6, 12 and 13. Ryle said, "Those to whom the responsible office of ordaining is committed should pray that they may lay hands suddenly on no man. Those who offer themselves for ordination should pray that they may not take up work for which they are unfit and not run without being sent. The lay members of the church not least should pray that none may be ordained, but men who are inwardly moved by the Holy Spirit. Happy are those ordinations in which all concerned have the mind that was in Christ and come together in a prayerful spirit." But third, the example of our Lord in praying all night for the selection of those men who would follow him in gospel service must teach us how vital and crucial we commit the gospel ministry to prayer. This includes both the men who would preach and what they would preach. Based on this, we must ask ourselves, are we a people after God's own heart in how we pray for the gospel ministry? Does it matter to us that men be truly called by God and thus biblically qualified to serve the church in the gospel ministry? How much prayer do we really put forth in this matter? Listen, Jesus spent a whole night in prayer for this. He spent a whole night in prayer for this. What about us? To pray for the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest, beloved, it must be a never ceasing petition on the heart of the church. Whether it's all night or not, we must pray without ceasing for this need. So When we read then these opening words in Matthew 10 and verse 1 that Christ called, he called to him his 12 disciples, we need to see the theology and doctrine behind these words, which help us understand how he called them. It was a call made by sovereign choice and through fervent prayer. By sovereign choice and through fervent prayer. But moving on to our second major point. From looking at how Jesus called his disciples, let us now consider what Jesus called his disciples to do. What he called them to do. Looking again at verse 1, we read, "And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal the sick." What Jesus was calling his disciples to do was no different than what he himself had already been doing since the beginning of his ministry. To send out these men into the Lord's harvest meant that they would carry forth the same power and proclaim the same gospel message as Christ. But the most important point of this fact was that to do what Jesus did would demonstrate they were sent by him, just as he demonstrated that he was sent by the Father by what he did. But the key term in our text under this point is that word translated authority. Authority. We're told that Jesus gave them authority. This word translated authority comes from the Greek term exousia. Exousia. By definition, this term means it is lawful. It is lawful. It therefore refers to a right or power that is legitimately delegated. Hence, as Christ called these men to himself to be sent out into his Father's harvest, they would go by his exousia, his authority, having the lawful power to preach the gospel, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, and cast out demons. From a practical standpoint, what Christ was giving his disciples were the credentials. Okay, understand this. He was giving them the credentials that would confirm their divine mission and message. It's no different than doctors, lawyers, and other professionals who prominently display their diplomas and other documents which certify their qualifications and authority to do what they do. The same was therefore true for these 12 disciples, except that their authority was not displayed by a piece of paper, but by divine power working through them, signs and wonders in all their ministry endeavors. Now, how may this apply to us? How does this apply to the church today? Has Christ given us the authority to cast out demons and heal the sick? And if not, then what authority do we have that confirms we are sent by Jesus Christ? Well, first of all, it must be stressed that these 12 disciples were called by Christ to be his 12 apostles. His 12 apostles. You see that in verse 2. And as apostles, they had a unique place, position, and purpose in the history of the church, which was confined to them alone and thus to their generation. These men were the foundation builders of the church, according to Ephesians 2 and verse 20. Elaborating further on this, consider what John MacArthur said. The role of an apostle involved a position of leadership and exclusive teaching authority in the early church. The New Testament scriptures were all written by the apostles or their close associates. And before the New Testament was written, the apostles' teaching was the rule in the early church. Beginning with the very first converts at Pentecost, all true believers looked to the apostles' leadership. And as the church grew, its faithfulness to the truth was described in these terms. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. The apostles were given a supernatural power to work signs and wonders. Those signs bore witness to the truth of the gospel, which the apostles had received from Christ and which they introduced on his behalf to the world. In other words, their role was a pivotal, foundational role. They are, in a true sense, the very foundation of the Christian church, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. The point to be made here is simply this. There are no more apostles. There are no more apostles. Christ called only 12, with the exception of Paul, as the apostle to the Gentiles. But these men and their office and the credentials Jesus gave them to prove the validity of their apostleship is no longer in existence. They serve their divine purpose by laying the foundation for the church, and that purpose has now passed. And with their passing has also ceased what 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 12 describes as the signs of a true apostle, which includes the signs and wonders of casting out demons, raising the dead, cleansing lepers, and healing the sick. But although Jesus may not confer on us the same exact authority which he gave his 12 apostles, yet his church today, listen, the church of Jesus Christ today has very real divine authority. You say, where does that authority come from? And how can it be seen if we're not performing miracles like healing the sick and casting out demons? Where does it come from? Well, it comes from the written revelation of God's Word and the inward witness of the Holy Spirit, whose power attends the preaching of God's Word and confirms the validity of His messengers by the conversion of sinners and the sanctification of the church. And such fruit like this is proof enough that we have been given the authority of Christ Himself to do those things which say to the world that we have indeed been sent by Christ. But from considering how Christ called His disciples to what He called them to do, let's look at our final point of study, which is this. Who Christ called to be His disciples? Who Christ called to be His disciples? Reading verses 2 through 4. The names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Now, as we look over the list of men whom Christ called to be His personal disciples and apostles, the most striking thing about them is that they were so ordinary. They were so ordinary. To say this another way, there was not a single celebrity among them. None of them were famous. They were not renowned for scholarship, oratorical powers, or intellectual abilities. In fact, in relation to the religious establishment of that day, they were total outcasts and rejects. As one writer made note of this, when Jesus chose the 12 to be His official representatives, preachers of the gospel who would carry both His message and His authority, He didn't choose a single rabbi. He didn't choose a scribe. He didn't choose a Pharisee. He didn't choose a Sadducee. He didn't choose a priest. The choosing of the 12 apostles was a judgment against institutionalized Judaism. It was a renunciation of those men and their organizations which had become totally corrupt. That is why the Lord didn't choose one recognized religious leader. He chose instead men who were fishermen, a tax collector, and other common men. The point of this is that there was nothing in any of these men, listen, there was nothing in any of these men that would have attracted and captivated the attention of the world. These were men whom the world would just pass on by. And if the world did take notice of them, they would more than likely scoff than praise. But in addition to how common and unpopular these men would be in the eyes of the world, it's also striking that they formed a rather motley crew of humanity. Have you ever really considered this? For example, you had Peter, who was a natural-born leader, but impatient, loud, and talkative. I just don't know anybody like that. Then there were the brothers James and John, whom Jesus called sons of thunder for their hot tempers. You also had Matthew, who worked for the Roman government, and Simon, who was a political activist working to oppose the Roman government. Imagine what they discussed over meals together. Thomas was a perpetual doubter, and Bartholomew, Nathanael, was a skeptic at heart. And of course, who can forget Judas Iscariot, who would turn out to be a thief and a traitor? Wow. Let me ask you a question. Would these be the kind of men you would choose to be the foundation builders of the church? Be honest. Would you look at these unsophisticated, unattractive, backward, working-class men and say, now there are the men who will turn the world upside down for Christ? I believe if we were painfully honest, beloved, none of these men, absolutely none of these men, would have been our first choice, much less our choice at all, to be the apostles of Jesus Christ. But isn't this how God always seems to work? The Lord doesn't work by our conventional standards. He never does. He doesn't choose people to be redeemed and then sent out into service by what we would deem right or best. God's ways are not our ways. He builds His church from people of different temperaments and backgrounds. He unites His church with people who would otherwise be enemies. And He calls people to carry out His mission who are the most unlikely and unexpected to do so. Moreover, He even permits individuals to mix and mingle in the company of His church who are, in fact, false believers. Remember the wheat and the tares. But why would God do it this way? Have you ever asked that? Why would God do it this way? Do we have any answer for His choice of these 12 men who would not be on the world's A-list for the tasks they're being called to carry out? Why would God do it this way? Well, John MacArthur wrote an entire book on these 12 disciples, which he simply called 12 Ordinary Men. And in the first chapter of that book, MacArthur offers some helpful insights in answer to our question, why would God do it this way? Why these 12 particular men? Listen to what he wrote. God chooses the humble, the lowly, the meek, and the weak, so that there's never any question about the source of power when their lives change the world. It's not the man, it's the truth of God and the power of God in the man. We need to remind some preachers today of this. It's not their cleverness or their personality. The power is in the Word, the truth that we preach, not in us. And apart from one person, one extraordinary human being who was God incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ, the history of God's work on earth is the story of His using the unworthy and molding them for His use, for His use, the same careful way a potter fashions clay. The 12 were no exception to that. So then, to sum up why Christ chose the men he did for both salvation and service as his apostles, it boils down to this, as it does with everything else. God alone will get the glory. God alone will get the glory. This is why God saves us and why he calls us into the service of his kingdom. It is for his glory alone. Therefore, through men whom the world would not count worthy, Jesus will use such men to set on display the glory of his gospel, power, wisdom, and mercy. And this fact is no different for any of us as believers in Christ today. Well, as we draw this study to a close, I want to leave us with two brief lessons. Number one, we must never underestimate the power of God's grace to transform the most unlikely sinner into the most faithful saint. When you take an honest perusal of these first 12 disciples, taking in their weaknesses, temperaments, foibles, and sins, it is a wonder that any of them became the pillars of the church. But doesn't this fact alone magnify the power and effectual nature of God's grace even more? Of course it does. And yet, is not the story of God's transforming grace in these first disciples our story as well? Isn't this our story? Are we not just as weak and sinful as those men were? Are we not just as plagued with fallen temperaments that wire us to be moody and pessimistic and cynical and naive and selfish and hot-tempered? The truth is, beloved, any measure of faithfulness and obedience to Christ that we have and any measure of usefulness in God's kingdom that we're entrusted with is all due to the sheer mercy and grace of God working in our lives for His glory. Therefore, the same grace which called out and changed sinful, self-centered cowards like these first disciples into models of self-denying, self-giving Christ-likeness is the same grace that changes any of us for the same purpose. Hence, we must never underestimate what God can do with the most unlikely sinner, for all of us fit into this category at some degree. Lesson number two, the establishing and building of God's kingdom is not dependent on the wisdom, wealth, and savvy of this world. The establishing and building of God's kingdom is not dependent on the wisdom, wealth, and savvy of this world. Again, if we were to consider who Christ chose to be the foundation builders of his church, such a choice would have been scoffed at by the marketing experts, to be sure. Why, even so-called church growth experts would have laughed Jesus to scorn for just the geographical location of his ministry headquarters. Galilee was not exactly the hot spot for church growth in first century Palestine. You know what Galilee was? It was Pine Mountain. Galilee was a backwater, rural region which did not produce a culture of the rich, the beautiful, and the famous. That's what Galilee was. Why, if Jesus really wanted him to make his mark on the world, he should have started where? In Jerusalem or Rome, right? Yeah, that's how the world thinks. That's how the world thinks. But this is not how God thinks. Remember, the Lord does nothing by our conventional standards. God does not build and advance his kingdom by what the world calls wisdom. In fact, according to 1 Corinthians 1:21, Paul the Apostle tells us that it has pleased God to save sinners by what the world would call foolishness. That is, by preaching the gospel of a crucified Redeemer, God builds and advances his kingdom in the world. But to do this is stupidity and absurdity in the eyes of the world. Yet, what the world calls foolishness, Paul tells us, God calls wisdom. And what the world calls weakness, God calls strength. Therefore, Jesus Christ begins the building of his church with the most unsophisticated men in the most unsophisticated place. And what's the result? The world has been turned upside down by the saving gospel of Christ for 2,000 years. God doesn't need the wisdom, wealth, and savvy of the world to build his kingdom. Not at all. Let me close this lesson and our study as a whole with these very wise words by J.C. Ryle. A religion which turned the world upside down while its first preachers were all poor men must have been from heaven. If the apostles had possessed money to give their hearers or been followed by armies to frighten them, an infidel might well deny that there was anything wonderful in their success. But the poverty of our Lord's disciples cuts away such arguments from beneath the infidel's feet. With a doctrine most unpalatable to the natural heart, with nothing whatever to bribe or compel obedience, a few lowly Galileans shook the world and changed the face of the Roman Empire. One thing only can account for this. The gospel of Christ, which these men proclaimed, was the truth of God. Let us remember these things if we ever strive to do any work for Christ, and beware of leaning on an arm of flesh. Let us watch against the secret inclination, which is natural to all, to look to money or learning or high patronage or great men's support for success. If we want to do good to souls, we must not look first to the powers of the world. We should begin where the church of Christ began. We should seek agents filled with the Holy Spirit. That's our hope. That's our source. And that, beloved, should be a great encouragement to all of us here in this gathering, in this obscure place called Pine Mountain in Rimlap, Alabama. This is a God thing. This is not man's doing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we humbly and joyfully recognize, Lord, that your ways are not our ways. Your wisdom the world looks at and calls foolishness. Your power the world looks at and calls weakness. Because it is put on graphic display by the proclamation of a crucified Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, Heavenly Father, as we have learned this evening, as we have seen in the calling of these original 12 apostles, Lord, you do not work by conventional standards, and you do not need the standards of the world at all to advance your kingdom. Indeed, Lord, you turn the ways of the world on their head, and you mock and you scorn the ways of the world, and show and prove that the arm of the flesh is futile It is only by the arm of the Lord that true, genuine power and success is carried forth, carried out, and the lives of people are changed, not for a moment, but for all eternity. And that, Lord, always for your glory. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have comforted us and you've encouraged us tonight through this study by reminding us that we have nothing to be ashamed of with where you have providentially planted us, geographically speaking, and even numerically speaking, Lord. You do so much with so few. And that seems to be how you always work. And Father, we desire greatly that you would continue to work your work in all of us and through us in this gathered assembly of your people that we call Providence Reformed Baptist Church. May this work of your kingdom, we pray, put on a mighty display for all of Pine Mountain and beyond to see what is your glory. Not the glory of man so that man would be applauded, but the glory of God so that God would be praised. Heavenly Father, this is what we desire. This is what we long for. And we thank you in many ways for how you are already working such a work. For the sake of Christ, in his name we pray. Amen.